Praise the Lord for those truths. God's glory bright. We're looking at that today and ask you to turn with me to John chapter 1 as we continue. We looked at the fact that the Word became flesh, and now we're focusing even more on the fact that and dwelt among us. Let's open with a word of prayer before we look at this text. Father, we thank you that the Son you sent is the light of the world, the Savior of all who believe. We gather together this morning as a church to adore the gift and to worship the giver. May all who hear and watch this service marvel at the simplicity of the gospel that we read in the Word, and then help us to bear fruit that Christ lives in us. Bring upon us a holy hush today as we stand before a sacred text that is packed with truth and power. This is not a field to slog mindlessly through with heavy boots on. It calls for us to be mentally alert and theologically precise. And so help us to love one another as commanded, to love you, for our Lord taught that whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And it is our intent to study your word, to keep it, to live by it. As we sing, as we listen, as we pray for one another, we consider that your aim was that, as you said, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. There's a lot of laughter today, but not a lot of true joy. There's a lot that can occupy our time and make us busy and exhausted, but nothing as rewarding as time meditating on our Savior and telling your infinite worth. So open our eyes to this eternal truth in this passage. Focus our thoughts on things eternal and precious and transforming. And we thank you for your protection for this week. Moreover, we thank you for feeding our souls through your word. And may there be true rejoicing in our hearts today. It's easy for us to be contemplative. It's easy for us to be even thankful, but make us to be joyful as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There used to be a TV program that was about the manager or the CEO of a company that would kind of go incognito. He may change his dress, he may grow a beard or something, and then would mingle with his workers. And even today, a department head might take a few hours or a whole day to work with his underlings. Okay, a CEO may take a couple hours to work in the stock room or in the newsroom or where they handle mail or something of that nature. Probably not without a photographer taking pictures of them doing so. But what you and I are looking at is the Almighty God who comes to man, wonder of wonders. The God of the universe enters our sorrows, knows our need, and we rejoice in that today. The Jesus that John knew, and isn't that the Jesus you want to know? Jesus is to me. Lay that aside. The Jesus that John knew, that John followed, that John believed in, that John preached, was the one who was the eternal God, who was with God for all eternity, and alone could show us the Father. John is careful in his presentation in chapter 1 and in and in 1 John to show us that Jesus is not a God, or nor is it a matter that there are three gods. John grew up from his earliest memory hearing that the Lord our God is one God. And then after spending graduate school with the Lord Jesus Christ for those 3 years, he's being taught that Jesus is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. In fact, in verse 14 of our text, John speaks of him as God come in the flesh, or the only Son of the Father. Many of us remember the King James expression of begotten, which can be misconstrued, mistaught. It is not that God had a beginning. It's not describing an origin. It's speaking more of his uniqueness. He is the only Son of the Father. He has a one-of-a-kind, unrepeatable relationship with the Father that should intrigue us, that should thrill us, that should teach us. So we can say he was, he is, and always will be God. Anybody else who tells you differently, run. My intent this morning is not just to instruct you some things about Jesus, or even to convince you some things about the Lord Jesus Christ, but that today, as even these songs that we heard and looked at, would encourage us to marvel in who God is. We're looking at a passage that we should say, who and what and why? Why did Jesus come? Who was this Son? How did he come? We should adore this Messiah who tells us, I will come again. So the fact that not only did he come, but he's returning. Sinful minds want to kind of lift man up to be some type of a God. The word of truth here tells us that the eternal God came and dwelt among us as one of us. That's an entirely different thing. The doctrine of the incarnation that John shares here is one that would have been very offensive, very off-putting to both Greek and Jew. To the Greek who was convinced that all matter, all things material were evil, to speak that God come in the flesh, you'd lose them. And to the Jew who believed that the Lord our God is one God, and now you are telling us that there's this Trinity and Jesus is God, that also would have been offensive and off-putting. But John's not trying to be controversial. And John's not trying to fit in. His message stands out. And only when God regenerates and draws us and makes this clear to us, can a person understand and appreciate and then believe and preach this. I was thinking this week that Satan is fine with people having a nativity scene in their yard, in their home, both, and looking and saying, what a sweet family. What an interesting couple. What a good example of the nuclear family. What are some other, they call it the conjugal family, or the nuclear family, a mother and a father and children. Oh, isn't that sweet? But what we have here is not a picture that should intrigue us. The Lord wants us to worship him, to see him as the only answer to our problem. What is our problem? Well, we need more justice in the world. Jesus did not come as a social justice warrior. He came as our Savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that's me. So let's look first of all at the fact that God entered the creation he made. At no point was God ever distant from or not invested in his creation. He's intimately aware of all things going on, moving things in the direction providentially of his desired end. And yet, there was a point in time when God entered the creation that he made in this human race, in human flesh. So in these verses, John speaks of the incarnation we'll look at in these first 2 points in two different ways. But he's describing the Son who was infinite, who was perfect, who was always with the Father. One of the carols that we sometimes sing has this line, these words: true God of true God, light of light eternal. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, Son of the Father, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him. So let's look first of all that Jesus took on our humanity. Follow with me as I read John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the Lord was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. He took on our humanity. Paul oftentimes uses this word sarx, flesh, to speak of something fleshly, negative, wrong, sinful. John's not using it that way. There was a time when Jesus entered, but there was never a time that the Son of God was not. The fact is that this miracle that we are describing had never happened before and will never happen again. And that's really hard for us to receive. I will believe it if I can see it with my own eyes. There's a little bit of Thomas in all of us. If I can put my hand, if I can see, touch, if I can, if it passes the test of my reason, then I will accept it. Well, it was the whole virgin birth, incarnation, deity of Christ was out of the ordinary. But Luke 1:37 says, there is nothing that is impossible with God. For with God, nothing is impossible. All right, number one, his pre-existence is assumed. Back in an Old Testament text that we're very familiar with, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the prophet made it very clear. There was one who was to be a ruler in Israel whose goings forth or whose coming from is of old, from ancient days. You can go back as far as you want, even before time. God the Son was already there. There was never a beginning point for him. He existed always in equality, in harmony, in oneness with the Father. When we read this word became, it points to the truth about the Son without stopping to be God, divine. He became human. Very God, a very God, and truly man. John, back in verse 1, said, the Word was with us. Now he returns to that and develops a little bit more and is telling us that Jesus Christ is the self-expression of the Father, the full and perfect understanding of the will and nature of God. So to this idea of Word, he says basically he was infleshed. He took on our flesh. In verse 15, we don't want to pass over this verse, his preeminence is repeated. Now, we've already been told, and as we read in Colossians chapter 1, and Pastor Smith said that it points to the preeminence, the all importance of Jesus Christ. So, verse 15, John bore witness about him. Here you have a prophet doing what prophets do. They foretell, they preach, they declare a message from God, from a certain God to a certain people at a certain time with a certain end. That's what a prophet did. And so he tells what? He bears witness about Jesus and cried out, "This is the one. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Who was born first? And this cousin cycle here, John was. And yet he says, Jesus existed before me and he ranks higher than me. And remember, a lot of people had a high impression of John. He's a prophet. He was certainly enigmatic. I don't know too many people that eat locust and wild honey. And he kind of, today we would say he lived off the grid. Okay, he was unpredictable. His message was one of repent. The sun is coming. And when we were in Hebrews chapter 1, we said Jesus ranked higher than the prophets, higher than the angels. And now in this text, John says he ranks as much, whatever you thought of John the Baptist, Jesus ranks higher than John the Baptist. On what basis? He existed before me. This is another testimony to the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was going on in heaven? As God, God the Son was at the right hand of the Father, receiving the worship of angels, and rightfully so. Verse 14, the last part tells us that, you know, John may have been greatly respected, but Jesus was full of grace and truth. We'll come back to that in a moment. Furthermore, Jesus is greater than the law that we read in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Did the law have grace in it? There's a trick question and a loaded one. The God of all grace gave the law, and so there was grace in it. But it only partially revealed his glory. And the reason that we couldn't see the perfection of God and the grace of God through the law had nothing to do with the failure in the law, but because of blindness in us as sinners. Verse 16 says, "In him we have fullness. We have all received grace upon grace." Some would translate that one gracious gift after another, or an abundance of gifts. We'll come back to that very thought here in just a few minutes. But secondly, Jesus took our humanity, his preexistence is assumed, his preeminence is repeated, and then Jesus took residence with us. And we find this in these words, dwelt among us. Can we imagine what it was like every time in the wilderness when they had to move and they had to pack up that tent of meeting, that tabernacle? Must have been, I'm not too good with tents. First of all, I don't like to read instructions, and that puts me at a disadvantage with tents. But it never seems like it goes up the same way twice. Now, they're a lot easier than they used to. Now you just kind of push a button and they pop themselves up. But it wasn't that way with this tabernacle. And things having to be handled a certain way and then carried and then set back up. But in this case, God pitched his tent with us. He tabernacled among us. Jesus was the full and the actual representation of the invisible and the eternal God. We could say that at the incarnation, undiminished deity came to unfallen humanity. God's deity was not diminished at all. God's humanity was, and yet without sin. And all this was needed. Again, when we study these facts, we should ask, but why? Why was it needed for him to come? Well, we have two reasons. One is, this fulfilled a major theme of prophecy. This fulfilled a major theme of prophecy. There are a lot of precious passages that lead up to and piqued the interest of every Jew about the coming Messiah. Passages in Micah and Isaiah and passages that we've looked at in 2 Samuel. But all of these are but a lie if Jesus Christ is not God come in the flesh. If he's not the Messiah, they all lied. You ever wonder what Joseph and Mary, when you look at your nativity scene, what they were thinking as they looked? I mean, I kind of remember some of my thoughts as I looked at my firstborn. No, I didn't think he's ugly. But I remember thinking, wow, my life is changing. How are we going to afford this? And that was before I knew how much milk he could drink as a teenager, okay? But, you know, diapers and life and not knowing that we were going to have four children. In fact, I've said to maybe some of you privately, but I listened to my father-in-law. When we were expecting our first son, he said, well, Paul, we had three girls before we had a boy, so you'll have three boys and then you'll have a girl. That's rich. Thanks, Dad. I needed that good laugh. We had three boys and a girl. He told me how many children. He told me the order. He told me everything but their names. But you know, when Mary and Joseph were looking at this child, and they're thinking, Joseph's thinking, without a human father, and what is my relationship? And Mary is thinking, as the angel said, it came true. And they're both thinking, this is the eternal, all-powerful God as a helpless babe. Try to get your mind around that. But the gospel that we call the good news, you know, actually it's not good news to those who don't receive it, is it? It's only good news to those who become one with it, receive it by faith. Secondly, this was critical for Jesus to redeem us. And not only did it fulfill Old Testament prophecy, that which Jews were to look forward to, that which the prophets had proclaimed, but it was necessary for Jesus to redeem us. He had to enter our race. The first Adam, even though God had put him in a perfect environment, given clear instructions, given every advantage and every tool needed, but one restriction with clearly spoken consequences, and Adam rebelled, and death by sin. And so then the second Adam became a life-giving spirit. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It was necessary for Jesus. Yes, Hebrews 4 is our high priest, but Jesus needed to become our sacrifice. And to do so, he needed to enter our race, to take our place. If Jesus is not sinless, then he's a sinner. Well, that's a deep pastor. And if he's a sinner, then he can't be our Savior. He needs a Savior just like you and I do. But born of Mary, without Adam's contribution, this virgin-born, perfect, eternal Son of God became our high priest and our substitute and our sacrifice. And I will tell you that at the incarnation and the virgin birth, Christianity shine where all cults fail. This is at the heart of the gospel. And they miss this to their own condemnation. Let me share with you another verse from another Christmas text and song. Charles Wesley in the 1700s, he lived from 1708 to 1788, and he wrote God's Son Given. And the poem just strictly said this: the Lord of hosts, the God Most High, shuns not his glorious throne to leave. With joy we welcome from the sky, with faith into our hearts receive. That's the God that we need. That's the only one that can bring us life. Roman numeral 2 is this: not only that God entered the creation that he made, but God was fully revealed by Jesus. You may have a favorite Old Testament book or prophet or character or text, and they all partially, like pieces of a puzzle, but Jesus is the perfect, full revelation of the Father. Don't skip over this very packed phrase that says, made him known. Jesus, by his death and life, by his obedience, by his active and passive obedience, he fully explained, he revealed, he, what we would say, exegeted the Father. Point A, the image of the invisible God. This one who entered into our race is the image of the invisible God. Our text says, no one has ever seen God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following that we read, it is this one who entered in, this one who is the creator, who spoke all things into existence, who holds all things by the power of his word. This is a very interesting dilemma for us. No one has ever seen God. As I said, there's a bit of scientist in all of us that wants everything to pass through our set of tests, be approved and stamped by our reason. Verse 17 of our text says that Moses was used as the method of God to record the law and give the law. But the second part of that verse says that Jesus was the means by which the fullness of God's grace and truth, Jesus is the means by which this was ministered to our race. Nobody else could do that. God had to come as man, and that man had to be perfect, sinless, if he was going to be our substitute. In 2000, a little bit more recent than the Wesley brothers, William Pinkston wrote a Christmas text that says, the God invisible appears, but with his glory shorn, to travel through this veil of tears and die, our Lord is born. To remind us that Jesus didn't come just to be a philosopher, a good example, but to be our substitute, to die in our place. Secondly, the glory of God revealed. Verse 14 says in the middle part of that, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Peter and James and John had all been eyewitnesses of his majesty. This inner circle, this treasured three, were called out more than once by the Lord. And as they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 9, and then Peter writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, they saw the radiance of his glory. Jesus when he rose from the tomb, he also manifested, 1 Corinthians 15 says, his glory. If we were to go later into John chapter 14, when Jesus was challenged by his own disciples, show us the Father. He said, whoever has seen me, say it with me, has seen the Father. He revealed God. The Son who came with both the grace and the glory and the truth that we needed, and he perfectly revealed the glory of God. That's his character. Was tied to the grace of God. That's that undeserved kindness. Grace and truth. The gods that man tries to make, whether it was Greek, whether it was Roman, Babylonian, they were marked by sensuality, by greed, by pride, by violence sometimes. The Lord Jesus Christ is God who revealed himself as full of grace and truth. That expression, grace upon grace, can speak of abundance, but it's more than that. A football team or a basketball team gets in trouble when you replace players, you send in a substitution, and they don't quite, the other one doesn't get off the field in time. In that case, I think girls could be an example to them. In volleyball, they run up and they put their hand up and the other girl puts her hand up, and then they, you know, you show the number, and then when the substitution, then you can swap out. It is as if the truth of that Old Testament is replaced by the grace, the superior grace seen in Jesus Christ. The law was good and holy, the scripture tells us. But the Son provided the grace and truth and glory and love that we need to see and really trust God. And Jesus is the only one. He is the full package. He brings us these. He shows us the grace of God, the glory of God, the love of the Father, and the truth that he was. And when we speak of this grace, even at Christmas, we should say, you know, it was not just that I needed grace to be saved. I need grace to live. I call upon, I ask for, I rejoice in the grace shown to me as a Christian to live a victorious Christian life. And point C, the authority of God received. And then we have in this last verse of our text, this expression, at the Father's side. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And with this expression, at the Father's side, John introduces us to a scene that is powerful, that is intimate, that is close and unique. Jesus had a relationship with the Father. Would you call yourself a child of God? Are we the sons of God? Isn't Jesus the Son of God? Yes, but as one who always existed and is one with the Father, and there's only one who is at the Father's right side. Jesus, in John chapter 17, could tell us that he alone revealed the Father, and he could say, all that the Father has called me to say and to do, I have spoken to you. I always do the will of my Father. John couldn't say that. No disciple could say that. And Jesus could could prophesy not only that, could he say, I am from the Father, I do the Father's will, but he could also say in John chapter 14 that he was going to return to the Father. I'm going to the Father. And the same one who could say, I'm going to the Father, could tell his disciples, and greater works you will do. How could he promise that if he's just a man, if he's a sinner? This is possible because Jesus, who had descended from heaven, took on human flesh, died in our place, rose again, ascends to the Father, has the authority of the Father, and promises, I will come again. John hears him say again, this time in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 7, I am the first and the last, the living one. In Revelation chapter 5, John sees this one who takes the scroll as the only one who is qualified to do so from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Let me share with you another Christmas hymn. Not within a stable lowly, with the oxen standing by, but in heaven we shall see him, set at God's right hand on high. With his children gathered round him, his great praise shall e'er resound. Cecil Alexander wrote in the 1800s. Well, listen, as we start to wrap this up, it was not just that shepherds heard and shepherds came, and later magi came with gifts. But the one that they saw, it wasn't that, oh, isn't this, you're Mary and you're just so nice to meet you, I've heard so many good things about you. It wasn't a social call. They came to see the babe. They followed a star. They heard an announcement from angels. They came to worship and adore. And John would later write that anyone who believed anything less than what he had recorded in this prologue, in these 18 verses, he would say in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and following, that anybody who believes anything else comes with another message than that which you have believed, let him be accursed. He was actually the Antichrist, he says. So let me put it this way in the strongest terms possible. If you don't believe this, John 1, 1 through 18, then don't teach about Jesus Christ. Then don't evangelize others. Then don't share what you believe. In fact, don't celebrate Christmas. How's that? Please don't take that out of context. But don't celebrate Christmas, because for those who don't believe Jesus is God, don't believe that Jesus was the eternal God come as man, then you're celebrating a lie. If you believe that Jesus is just a man or a lesser God, you're not celebrating the incarnation, and that's what Christmas is supposed to be. I'll go one step further. Actually, don't even rejoice. Oh, now you've gone too far. Don't even rejoice, because all that really awaits you is an eternal, fiery, Christless eternity. I'm not going to leave the message right there, but I would say that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you do accept John's record and you say, that's the Christ I believe in, I'm not just looking at a manger scene, what a cute family, what a sweet story, but what an amazing God. If you trust Christ to be your Savior, God to be your King, then truly rejoice. Let your joy be known. We're going to sing together, and in closing, a song to kind of tie all this together, one that we know. And you say, well, you know what? I don't have the best singing voice, or my throat's a little scratchy right now. But we're singing in response, not just to what I've had to say, but to what John wrote. This is the eternal God. And you and I should be able to say, you know what? I have no problem with receiving and exchanging cards and gifts and doing some decorating. But listen, this is at the heart. The incarnation is at the heart of Christmas and my theology. If I don't get this right, everything else is affected and falls along the way. But if I understand that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, and somehow, in ways that I can't understand, he retained his deity, he was still God, and took on human flesh that he might die in my place, and has a body that has changed, and one of these days I'll have a body that is like his. There's another glorious theme to follow after. But let's respond in faith to this as we sing, so that we're moving beyond just the niceties of a season to the centrality of this message. God help us as we sing.